Am I up? Ooh, I'm on. while we're getting ready, can you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and then stick your finger in Luke chapter 3? I already hear the spiritual groans of, oh no. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, the Messiah, 14 generations. And I'm going to stop there, but turn real quickly to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And this is also a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And it goes backwards, starting from Joseph, and then it says he's the son of Eli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi. In other words, it doesn't even look the same until you get to King David. And then when you go from King David back, they take it all the way back to Adam, and it looks pretty much the same as Matthew. And I won't read it. So let's pray for just a second. Lord, let your word bring illumination on our lives and freedom to our hearts that we may worship you with a greater depth and liberty. And now, obviously, in Matthew chapter 1, it's the lineage of Christ, and it's only traced back to Abraham, but you can obviously trace it back further than that. And in Luke chapter 3, it did. And scholars believe that Luke, who was a Greek physician and was writing to the Gentiles, was tracing the human or maternal lineage of Mary. But because you could not have a woman as part of the genealogy in Jewish tradition, they've substituted the name of Mary's father, Eli or Heli. And then back further, you keep on going back, and you're following Mary's lineage back to Nathan, who was one of the sons of David. So she was truly, from the maternal human standpoint, she was also from the lineage of David, which is important. And then Matthew was Jewish, and he was writing to the Jews, and he's given the legal heritage of Christ, because legally he was the son of Joseph, even though we know he wasn't. From a human standpoint, legally he was treated and considered as the son of Joseph, and that was important because their culture would have acted on that. How he was treated was more important who his father was than who his mother was. So the lineage that the Jews would have gone by would have been the one that Matthew gave. They both substantiate that Jesus was the son of David and that he was descended from Abraham. And that was both important to not only the Jewish culture, but to all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. He had to be from the son of David. And both Joseph and Mary, even though separately, because Joseph came from Solomon and Mary came from Nathan, they were both sons of David. And they both were descended. Now, both a legal and a natural bloodline or heritage have a spiritual effect. The natural bloodline is our genetic makeup. I look like my mother. I also look like part of my father. My daughter looks like me, and very much like Al. And my son has my eyes and my hands and looks very much like Al. So that's part of his genetic makeup. And it's not only just our physical self, it's our national self that we inherit, it's our emotional self that we inherit, and it's our spiritual self that is passed down. That's all part of our natural makeup. But if we also have a legal inheritance, if anybody in your family is adopted, they are legally adopted into your inheritance. You are become part of your parents, your adoptive parents' inheritance. Now you have your own, but you also have theirs, especially from a spiritual standpoint. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we have his inheritance. We become part of his adoption, and we have his inheritance. Now, an example of that would be those of you that do any gardening. If you plant a rose, it comes with this root structure, and then there's this big knob, usually, and then there's the rest of the plant. And that big knob is a graft. And if that graft dies, you end up with this rose that ends up being what we call a species rose, and it usually either has little white flowers or red flowers or sometimes light pink flowers, but they are not the tea rose that you bought. Okay, what they are is the root part is what has been used so that it will grow and flourish in this climate, and then they make a cutting into that root, and they replace it with the rose that you want, the hybrid tea that you want, or the Floribunda or the Grandiflora. You want a beautiful apricot rose, they graft it in, so it's going to grow and live in this ground in the wintertime, and you're going to get this gorgeous rose in the summertime. And they do that with trees all the time. Fruit trees especially, they do that to get the kinds of fruits they want. They will take one kind of an apple as a root and another kind of an apple as a graft, and sometimes you get a third kind of an apple, the combination of the two, when it comes to fruition. So that, just think about that, and think of yourself as being part of that cut that's being put into that root of Christ so you can grow and flourish and start looking like he wants you to. Now, our bloodlines, as I said before, they affect our physical and our emotional and our spiritual characteristics. But when we inherit something, we inherit all the good stuff. Okay, I have my father's blue eyes or hazel eyes. I have my mother's left-handedness. Okay, my parents were considered intelligent. I did pretty well in school. But I also inherited all the bad things along with it. And Elsa. And we don't have a choice. We get everything, all the good stuff, all the bad stuff. So the characteristics of my parents or my family line that have been passed down, I've got too, whether I want them or not. Some of them I do, some of them I don't. And that's true with all of us. And we love all the positive things that are with us, but we're often apathetic or fearful or just plain ignorant of the things that aren't so great. And in my life anyway, God has been pretty faithful to bring up things that aren't so great so that he can deal with them and show me how to deal with them. So I started reading this chapter. Most of you know I've been really enjoying the Old Testament for quite a few years. And the Lord said, it's time to reread the New Testament. So I started doing that. And as I was looking at this, he downloaded to me that in these people, in these forerunners of Christ, was almost every kind of situation that was humanly possible. And that none of us can really say, but you don't understand, because it's sitting right here in this first chapter. And we know most of that kind of stuff in our intellect, but it never gets to our heart somehow. Much of our inability to enter the presence of God is because we haven't dealt with something back in our heritage. There's some place in our heritage that says we can't touch that. We can't get near to God because of something I know my great-grandmother did, or I know my great-grandfather did. And I'll just tell you right now, it dealt with infidelity. And what it did to the men in our family and what it did to the women in our family was downright ugly. Okay, so I'll just use me as a personal experience here. But until I knew that, there's still that part of me that's, and I know in my head God has overcome all that, but there's still that part of me that says, that covenant was broken. How in the world am I ever going to keep a covenant with God? How in the world am I ever going to come close to God because of this sin that I know sat there? And it wasn't mine, it was somebody else's. Our souls understand that kind of a heritage, and it allows it to keep us moving freely with the Spirit of God. It keeps us kind of bound up, and we don't move because we know our souls see all that history. And we know that God is a holy God. And so our souls understand that there's a legal barrier somewhere that would forbid us from coming into the congregation of God. And we seem to have an innate understanding of iniquity that leaves us in a place of worthlessness or lawlessness or unrighteousness or mischief. And iniquity, the word iniquity, comes from the Hebrew word awan, crookedness or perverseness, moral or evil distortion, to bend, to pervert, to err, to go astray, deviation from the right path. Busted. And the enemy loves to keep reminding us of the Mosaic code that no one could ever live up to when Moses gave it, and nobody has ever since, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will sit there and go like this at our bloodlines and say, see, remember, you're doing just what your father did. You're doing just what your father did. You can't trust a man because this is what your great-grandfather did. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on. And we can pray, but there has to be a place that goes from the head, our intellect, to the mind, our heart. And when it does, then we can start moving forward. The Old Testament law, here's what we deal with, even unconsciously. You were put to death for sorcery or false prophecy or witchcraft, idolatry, adultery, both the man and the woman, unchastity, fornication or rape, unnatural connections, which included incest, relations with close relatives, relations with the same sex, bestiality, you name it, harlotry or prostitution, kidnapping, false witness in capital cases, cursing or striking parents, and we're not usually talking about young children, we're talking about young adults or older adults in that kind of a case, profaning the Sabbath, blasphemy. Sound familiar? If you mistreated widows or orphans, that would bring God's vengeance on your family line and your lineage would die, as promised in Exodus 22. If you did not keep the commands and ordinances of God, or you were disobedient, especially to God, willfully disobedient, that was considered an unpardonable sin. And then there were all kinds of wonderful things that would cause you to be cut off from your people or congregation of Israel. And think of this as excommunication. And as I looked in different resources to try and find out what that really meant, it was to permit to perish, to die, separation, or you were treated at best as a foreigner. And you were not allowed to participate in the worship of the Lord in the congregation. So you were never allowed to go into the temple. You were never allowed to go into the synagogue in later times. If you couldn't go into the temple or the synagogue, and you couldn't go into the city gates, you had a pretty hard time conducting business. To your family, you were dead. They were not allowed to talk with you, to have communion with you. You often were not allowed to live in the same house. And this was really, when the Jews in Israel today become Messianic Jews, they pay a price because they become excommunicated. So it costs them something to follow the Lord. To be cut off from his people, some of the things that would be a consequence, or that would be a consequence of, would be breaking God's covenant, willful sinning, especially any breach of morals or uncircumcision. A breach of a ritual offering or offering out of timing, or eating blood, eating sacrifices when unclean, eating the fat of a sacrifice. Neglecting to go to commanded feasts like Passover. Offering children to Molech. Consulting witchcraft of mediums instead of the Lord. In this case, you're not the witch, you're the one going to see the witch. And that would have you cut off instead of stoned or burned. Lack of offerings and lack of offerings at the appropriate time would have you cut off from your people. Touching or making holy things illegally, especially the holy oil and the holy incense. You were not allowed to use those as perfume or burn them in your house. They were to be made by the special recipe, and there was one place they were allowed to be used, and only certain people allowed to touch them, and anybody else that did got excommunicated. Lack of purification. If you were... if your body was mutilated in some way, or you were a eunuch, you were not allowed to be part of the congregation. However, redeeming hope in Isaiah 56 verses 4 through 5, he restored the eunuchs who kept his commandments. And particularly in that particular place, he was especially talking about the Sabbath. You would be cut off to the 10th generation for illegitimacy, or if you were an Ammonite or a Moabite. And you were cut off to the 3rd and 4th generation for idolatry and iniquity of the fathers. It said that the iniquity of the fathers would be visited on those who hated him, meaning the Lord. And... It was put onto those that had been unpunished, those that were unrepentant. So if my father committed a sin and he died unrepentant, his iniquity would then be visited on me. And you end up with a pattern of iniquity, and it has a certain character. And we understand that the iniquity has a pattern. There's a guilt of it, and then there's a punishment for it. And so that's part of what all this was about. Now, that to say, now let's look at some of the lineage of Christ. And what I did was I went back to Adam, and I followed up, just picked out some up to David, and then I pretty much followed Matthew's lineage, and I'm not going to talk about them all. But let's start with Adam. Adam was created by God's own hand. That's more than you and I fathom. God's own hand and breath fashioned that man. And he turned around, and not only did he disobey the Lord, he turned around and lied about it on top of that. And it brought that particular sin brought about the fall of the human race. He did not confess his sin. He tried to hide. And it brought about the fall of the human race. And because of that one sin, it put within us that spiritual genetic inheritance of we all sin, we all have fallen, we all have come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what we choose, that's our genetic spiritual inheritance from that one act. Now, God does bring his people that are godly. Seth was the third person born on earth from Adam and Eve. And he was a godly man, but he was also a substitute, and he knew it. Some of us have felt like we were substitutes for somebody that either died or we were second best. We were not God's first choice. Seth was a substitute, and yet it was through his line that the godly line kept on going. Noah was saved by God for his justness and his obedience in a time that was very, very ungodly, and yet he committed the sin of drunkenness. And his sin caused his son to sin, Ham. If you go on down further, Arphaxad was considered the progenitor of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were one of the most wicked people on earth, and that's where Abraham grew up. Terah, Abraham's father, in Jewish tradition, he was a maker of idols, not just an idol worshiper. He actually made them and sold them, he and his father. And Joshua says he served other gods. So this is now, this is in Jesus' bloodline here, okay? Abraham deceived Pharaoh concerning Sarah. And he also disobeyed God, and he decided he was going to help God's plan along in producing a child. And so we had Ishmael. And the Bible says that Ishmael and Isaac would always be at strife with each other. Their descendants would always be at strife. And that's exactly what's happening even today. Isaac, here's an iniquitous pattern. He deceived Abimelech concerning Rebekah. Jacob, his name actually means supplanter, and he took his brother's birthright through deception. Judah, we love Judah. Judah means praise with worshiped, raised hands. Had relations with his daughter-in-law Tamar as a harlot Tamar, now here's a little something that's out of line. There are four women that are mentioned in the bloodline of Jesus, and Tamar is the first one of them. Judah also sold his brother into slavery, which was a huge no-no in Jewish law and tradition. Perez, who was born from Tamar, was born from a wrong relationship, born from an act of harlotry, and he was illegitimate. Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N, took Rahab as his wife. Rahab was a prostitute. She's the second woman mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. Her name means arrogance, and it's poetically associated with Egypt. They had Boaz. Boaz took Ruth, who was a Moabitess, as a wife. And he was the grandfather of David. David was a man after God's own heart, but he lusted after Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her and then arranged to murder her husband. He also disobeyed God by numbering his soldiers, by numbering his people. Solomon, we think of with wisdom and the grandeur and the beauty of the temple that he built. But he had 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I won't even go there. And he took the throne, they believe, when he was either 16 or 18. Not one of the women that is mentioned was from Israel. They were all foreign. And he married into every nation that the Lord said, you will not marry into, he had a wife from. He became idolatrous, and he built altars to Ashtoreth, Milcom, Shamash, and Molech. And he built very high altars, very important altars, so that his women could sacrifice to them. He became polytheistic, meaning that he worshiped. He never stopped worshiping, or at least the form, the religion of worshiping God, but he allowed all this other stuff in there, and he kind of combined it all. He also was a king out of order. He was the youngest son of Bathsheba's sons, and David made him king when the oldest one should have been. Rehoboam was his only son. He was a very arrogant man, and his arrogance caused the division of Israel into two nations, of Israel and Judah. And between Israel and Judah, there was unending strife. Uzziah worshiped God, and then he lifted himself up, puffed himself up, decided he was going to get into the priesthood, and he was struck with leprosy and ended up in a separate house for the rest of his days. Ahaz was the most wicked king of Judah. Now, Christ was descended from the kingdom of Judah, not the kingdom of Israel. Ahab was the wicked king of, or one of the wicked kings of Israel. Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And he made his own son pass through Molech. Think any kind of, just based on what little I've been able to read, any kind of ritual abuse, any kind of prostitution, and temple prostitution, men and women. This all took place in the worship of things like Molech, Shamash, Milcom, Ashtoreth. And he made his firstborn son, who was supposed to be king, go through the fire. That means he sacrificed him by burning him to death. He defiled the temple. He was so hated that when he died, he was not buried with the other kings. His son was Hezekiah, who was one of the most well-loved kings of Judah. He was faithful to God. All of his days, he served God. He tore down the altars and the temples that his father and his grandfather had built. But when he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years, during that time, he was fooled, and his pride allowed him to show spies all that he had in his house in the temple and set up the time when they would be taken to Babylonian captivity. Manasseh was just as bad or worse than Ahaz. He actually actively persecuted those who were faithful. He forced idolatry onto the nation. And Jewish tradition states that he had Isaiah killed for the prophetic reproofs that he gave to Manasseh. He was captured, and the severity of his capture caused him to repent, and he enjoined Judah to repent with him. But the Jews called him the Nero of Palestine. That's how he was referred to. Ammon turned around and restored idolatry and was assassinated by his servants. Josiah was devoted to God and he served faithfully. Now, Josiah took the kingdom when he was 8 years old. He was the boy king that we all read about, our kids all read about. And when he's about 16, they were starting to restore the temple, and that's when they came across the scrolls. And he had the nation repent. They started celebrating Passover again, and he reinstated that, but it did not stop the captivity that they ended up going into. And I'll just end all this with Joseph. Now, Joseph was considered a just man. Nobody knows a whole lot about him. But in the Jewish tradition, you got engaged, and that's when the covenant of marriage was made. So it was just as if they were married, but they were not allowed to be together. And it was usually, at that time, usually lasted for at least a year. And if the woman was found to be pregnant, they either considered that the man and the woman had been fooling around, and or the woman had been fooling around and she could be killed. And Joseph was not willing to expose her, which says a lot about his compassion and his character. He was a man who went to all of the Jewish feasts. He'd gone to Jerusalem. He took Jesus and Mary to Jerusalem. So he was a man who was following the law. He was a good Jew, but there was a side of compassion. He was not willing to expose Mary. And then, of course, the angel told him the real story. And he was willing to take on a young boy, keep his wife a virgin until this boy was married. And Alan had given a couple of, 2 months ago, had talked about what it was like to be a stepdad in that kind of a situation, and what it was like, must have been like to be Jesus with people whispering behind your back all the time. And it must have been hard on Mary and Joseph and Jesus. But Joseph was the one legally responsible, and he cared enough to leave everything that he had and go into Egypt when he was warned of coming persecution. I mean, he left everything. That was a really big deal then. It wasn't like he was going to easily find another job in Egypt. He didn't get hired by the next CEO. And he was a stepdad. And those of you in blended families know that being a step-parent is hard. And he was an adoptive parent on top of that. He knew this child was not his, but he adopted him, and he treated him as his eldest son, gave him the skills of a carpenter, gave him the skills of a master carpenter. He was a hard worker. He heard the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 states that he heard the Lord and obeyed. But it was to his discomfort. It wasn't because it was comfortable for him to do this. He did it because he loved the Lord. And there was a phrase I came across, and we've sung it or we've said it, but mercy triumphs over justice. God gave him a heart of mercy and compassion that triumphed over the justice of the time. So with that, all of this stuff in mind, this is Jesus's lineage, and we celebrate today the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is what we would call Palm Sunday. And he's riding on a donkey as a king. He's riding on a colt that's never been ridden, and he's riding as a king, and people are praising him and hailing him, and they are making the Pharisees pretty angry by doing so, but they are taking their coats off for him. They are putting boughs down for him so that he is walking. He's not walking on the ground. The donkey isn't even walking on the ground. It's walking on a prepared way. This is his coronation entry, so to speak. This is the King of Kings in a coronation entry. And he knows he's going to the cross, and he knows, but nobody else quite yet gets it. And this coronation entry is coming to the cross. And he's walking in this bloodline that Adam started, and he knows that to be the king, he is going to pay the price with his life, with his blood, to redeem what Adam started. And he's coming to the cross not only to buy back what we have to live with, but our heritage, our bloodline. So he's buying our salvation, but he's buying all of it, because our complete salvation includes our heritage and our bloodline. And as he overcame death and the grave of sin, he also overcame the curses of the bloodlines of Joseph and Mary. And every single situation that was in there for thousands of years that we experience as people today may look a little different, same root, same issue. And by our believing on his name and the acceptance of him as Lord and Savior, we become grafted into the kingdom heritage of Jesus. I want to just read real quickly. No, I don't either. His heritage can then become ours when we exercise the authority that he has given us as believers. So he's put it into place. Now we just have to grab it with both hands. We read in several places, and I've just chosen three, but several places about what he's redeeming. In Psalm 130, verse 8, it says, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And we are promised redemption from iniquitous patterns. In Galatians 4, verse 5, "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We are redeemed from the old system and grafted into the new grace. In Titus 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Jesus purchased us from every lawless deed. His purchase of our heritage purifies us as well. And when we surrender to his lordship and salvation and healing, we are released to more fully align ourselves with his truth and grace. When we can give him our heritage, we can start taking the chains off. We can start standing with our children. We can start standing with our grandchildren to stay free. And just as Jesus redeemed the first Adam, he redeemed all the generations that followed in his victory over sin. It wasn't just Adam he redeemed. It was the whole thing. He redeemed all of it. And this knowledge needs to move from our intellect and take up residence in our hearts. And we then need to grab with both hands and with our heart this promise of redemption and stand in our authority to break the curses of iniquity in our bloodline. I want to finish with reading a passage from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I'm going to read it from the Message version. It's a little interesting. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone, but the extent of this disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. And even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin crowds of people at the dead end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured out through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, you can imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many people in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. I would like to invite any of you that would either like to take your bloodline and put it under the authority of Christ for the first time, or maybe take it again and put it under the authority of Christ, or a part of it that the Lord has shown you that you didn't know about, to stand, and I'd be happy to pray with you. Lord, I thank you for the incredible work that you have done, that not only have you given us life, but you have redeemed those who have gone before us. You have given us the authority to stand and say no more. You've given us the authority to break the curse of every iniquitous pattern. In the name of Jesus, I take authority over the iniquitous patterns that have been represented in this room and in this family, and I say, let every curse be broken. I say, let every pattern be made straight again, to go from iniquity into righteousness. Lord, I ask that you would give every single person in this room strength to stand, to keep standing in the authority that God's given them, to move forward in the righteousness of God, in the grace and the freedom that God has given them. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to show them how they can move further and further into liberty, that their spirit would become unshackled, that their spirit would become loosened, that the bonds would be untied and set free. I thank you for what you have started, and I thank you for what you have and are finishing. In Jesus' name, amen.